We come together tonight in the book of Exodus to Exodus 15 and verses 22 through 27. So let's turn there together, Exodus 15, verses 22 to 27, where God's word reads as follows. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. The Lord made for them a statute. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So far, the reading from God's word this evening, may he add his blessing to our hearts. The story of Ruth, another book in Scripture, the story of Ruth tells the account of Elimelech and Naomi and their sons Mahlon and Chilion, who travel from Bethlehem to Moab to escape the drought that has gripped the people of God. The boys, Mahlon and Chilion, they marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, but then, even though everything seems to be going well at the beginning, then life takes a drastic change. First, Elimelech dies, and then in quick succession, Mahlon and Chilion die as well. And we see that all that Naomi held dear was taken from her. After some time, she returns to Bethlehem, her hometown in Israel. And the women who knew her from the past, before her sojourning in Moab, they wonder, is this Naomi? And for those of you who are familiar with the account, do you remember her response? She renames herself, doesn't she? She renames herself. She says to the women of Bethlehem, "Don't call me Naomi, but call me Marah, for God has dealt bitterly with me." Marah is the name of the place that we are considering tonight. The name of the place where Israel finds bitter water and grumbles against the Lord. Israel, in a sense, lives as Marah in the account of Scripture that we encounter this evening. But even though Israel lives in bitterness, Israel lives in Marah, which means bitter, God has a different design for Israel. It is not to live in bitterness, but it is to live in grateful obedience to the God who rescues them. So rather than grumbling against God's providences, the people of God, the Christian, must learn to respond to him in all the circumstances that we encounter in our lives with grateful obedience. And to learn that lesson tonight, we want to first look at the bitterness at Marah in verses 22 through 25, the first part anyways. And then we want to look at obedience and testing in the second part of verse 25 through to verse 27. So we want to learn tonight that rather than grumbling against God's providences, the Christian must learn to respond in grateful obedience. We want to see the bitterness at Marah and the obedience in testing. So let's begin by looking at the bitterness in Marah. After the victory of Israel at the Red Sea, after the songs of Moses and the songs of Miriam, Israel is called to move on. They're encamped at the edge of the land of Egypt, and under the leadership of Moses, they move further into the wilderness of Shur. That's because the Exodus was never the point of the Exodus was never to lead Israel out of Egypt to have them encamp at the border of Egypt, but rather it was to lead them out of Egypt into the promised land that was given by covenant promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so Moses leads them into the wilderness of Shur, which is east of Egypt, and they take a 3-day journey into the desert without finding any water. Now, for you and me living in the United States of America in 2020, it is very difficult to relate to the dilemma that the people of Israel face. Because when we face a shortage of water, we say to ourselves, well, we'll just go to the gas station and we'll buy some bottled water. And if that fails, if we can't get our hands on some nice clean bottled water, we're just going to take our chances with city water. We'll turn on our tap and let that run freely, and we have access to water. That's the North American approach to water. We have an abundance of water. I remember one time being at a function at Fort Gordon where an Australian liaison officer was present, and he marveled at our approach to water, how free we are with water. They live, of course, in a much more arid climate, much more scarcity of water, and as I asked him how it was getting used to the United States of America and living here in the South, he said, well, the heat's not a problem. The heat I'm used to. But what you people do with water is amazing to me, that you just turn on your lawn sprinklers and let the water flow. That's our experience with water. We don't think about water. We don't worry about water. We simply have access to water. But for Israel, a 3-day journey into the wilderness and not finding any water is a circumstance of life and death. And as modern people, we can tend to miss these contexts because we have not ever faced death by terminal dehydration. We've never faced the reality that if we don't get a drink very soon, we are going to die. Medically speaking, 3 days is about the maximum average time that you, any human being, can go without water. So how does that inform our reading of this text? Well, in this text, Israel has gone 3 days into the wilderness. They've not found any water. So that means if they go back the 3 days that they traveled to the place where there was water, where are they all going to be? They're all going to be dead in the wilderness. They're not going to make it back because they've traveled 3 days already. Now, of course, Israel would have carried some water with them, but nevertheless, the picture that this account paints for us of the circumstance of Israel is that it is significant and dire and dangerous. They're not out of water yet, most likely, but they're getting very close, and their supplies are running out, and if their supplies do run out, it almost certainly means death for a large number, the large majority maybe even, of the people of Israel. And so they travel a little bit further south where they come across water and they come to this place where the water is bitter. They find water, but they cannot drink it. The water is no good. And we see in verse 24 as they grumble against Moses that they demand from him some water to drink. They cannot drink the water. It is bitter. They rename the place after the condition of the water. They name the place Mara, which means bitter. And there you see that the people are bitter too. Not only is the water bitter, not only do they name the place bitter, but the hearts of the people are bitter too as they grumble against Moses for the lack of water. Now, when reading this text, it's important to note that this is not some spoiled child having a temper tantrum. It is that as well, but it's not as simple as that. The people of Israel are being squeezed. We can read Israel's history and say, well, what a bunch of complainers. They have no courage. They have no backbone. But this is a people that's facing death by thirst. And so Israel is facing a very significant hardship, and as we read this passage, we should understand it in that way. We have to resist the temptation to kind of disdainfully shake our heads at the people of Israel, to tut our tongues at them, to to speak slightingly of the way that they're behaving, sure that we would do much better. Israel's being squeezed. And now maybe you've been squeezed. Maybe not in that way, but maybe you've been squeezed as well, where there is a difficult circumstance. Or maybe you know somebody who has been squeezed, where life is falling apart all around them by little fault of their own. A job is lost. A loved one tragically dies. They're being squeezed. Now, when somebody is squeezed, whatever is in them will come out. And when the fruit is healthy, what will come out is a fresh juice. You see it in the person who responds to the hardships that they face, not with a complaint against God, but with an increase in his love for God, a full acknowledgement of his goodness. Our brother Jonathan has modeled that for us even this evening. The love for God that is within him that comes out when he is squeezed. Not a grumbling against God, not a grumbling against the circumstances that he faces, but a grateful acknowledgement of God's goodness even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of trial. It's not that the circumstance is easy, but the faith of that person, the trust of that person in the goodness of God overcomes whatever difficult circumstances they encounter. And so that's what you see when a person who loves the Lord is squeezed. Love for God comes out of him. But sometimes you have someone who's squeezed who is rotten on the inside. Maybe he looks good on the outside. Maybe he doesn't look good on the outside, but the inside core for sure is rotten. And so when that person is squeezed, the juice that comes out of him is rancid. It's spoiled before you even start drinking it. That's the person who's angry at God. The one who charges God with injustice, who shakes his fist at the Lord. And the Bible always condemns that kind of response, because at the very heart of it, that response is actually rebellion against God. And that is exactly what Israel does here in verse 24. They're led into the wilderness. They finally find water. That water ends up being bitter. And the response of the people is not to cry out to God, but their response of the people is to grumble against Moses, as if Moses had some magic wand where he could solve the problem for them. The difficulty of Israel's circumstance, which is truly difficult, right? So we don't want to negate the difficulty of what Israel's is experiencing, but the difficulty of their circumstances does not negate God's right of their worship. Just because their circumstances are oppressive, maybe seems even to them, doesn't mean that they can now forsake the Lord and begin grumbling against him. Why is that? Because God is sovereign over all circumstances. There's not a single circumstance that God doesn't govern. Not only does God govern the world, which should be enough for us to worship him, not only does God govern the world, but he can also, at the snap of his fingers, remove the most difficult circumstance that you could ever imagine. It's amazing. 3 days ago, Israel was walking between two walls of water on what was the floor of the Red Sea. And here they are 3 days later grumbling against God grumbling against Moses, not even seeking the Lord, because they lack water. They have completely forgotten the power and might of God. But Moses hasn't. In our passage, we see that in response to the grumbling of the people of Israel, verse 25, Moses cries out to the Lord. And God gives him a miraculous solution to the bitter waters of Marah. So Israel may forget, but Moses, their mediator, remembers. He doesn't grumble against the Lord. He doesn't rebel against the Lord, but he appeals to him for help. Now, what we have to understand, especially in a day and age where this is sometimes promoted as authentic in the church, the complaint of Israel, the grumbling of Israel, is not some kind of virtuous transparency. What Israel is doing when they grumble against Moses because of the circumstance that God brings into their lives, what they are doing in that specific instant is complain against the goodness of God. It's the denial of the power of God and His ability to rescue them out of their circumstance. It lays blame at God's feet. But the Christian is not to accuse God in such a way. The Christian is not to dishonor God in such a way. They can do as Moses did. In our circumstance, it is right to do as Moses did, to cry out to the Lord, to ask Him for rescue, to do as Moses does. And so the first part of our passage today shows us what we should not do in difficult circumstances. In a sense, it's a lesson, it's a negative lesson, what not to do when you face difficult circumstances. That people are forgetful of the power and love and compassion of God, and they give full vent to their bitterness in grumbling against Moses. And Moses intervenes on their behalf. The proper response is also seen in our passage. There's also a positive lesson to be learned. Israel is tested, and God spells out exactly how such tests should be passed. And you see that in obedience and testing in verses 25 through 27. At Marah, it says in the second part of verse 25 that the Lord made a statute, made a commandment. He made a rule when He tested Israel. It's a test for Israel, but really for all of God's people at any time and in any circumstance that we might find ourselves. God tests His people. Now, I want you to understand, this does not mean that God doesn't already know what is in your heart. God knows what you're going to say before you even say it. God knows what you do in secret. He knows what you're going to do before you even do it. So it's not that God is testing you out of ignorance. It's not like God is saying, I wonder what Jeff Gleason will do if I put him in this circumstance. He already knows what I will do. He will know whether I will cast myself on His mercy or whether I will walk in rebellion. He knows what is in your heart. But your response to His tests proves either your faith or your atheism. Those are the two choices that we have. It proves either your faith or your atheism. It proves that you trust in God or that you trust in something else, someone else. Your daily decisions are answers to this test that God is describing here in Exodus 15. In many cases, our tests will become more telling, more obvious, when our condition is severe, when our test is great or dangerous or dire. It's when we are squeezed hard that the content of our heart will be made most clear. And this account, of course, is one such extreme. The people of Israel are facing death by dehydration, thirst, and so their condition is severe, and what is in their heart, rebellion against God, comes out very clearly. But the same thing can come out also in times of great prosperity. Think, for example, of King Solomon. King Solomon was blessed with riches beyond measure, with wisdom from the Holy Spirit, which he asked for. And as a result of his riches and the indulgence of his flesh in marrying many foreign women, he is led astray. He pursues after the vile idols of the nations that exist all around him. So whether the condition is severe or whether the condition is of great blessing, both of those can expose the true nature of our heart, what is in it. But God sets the passing bar for the people of God in any circumstance, and He describes it. Whether the circumstance is easy or hard, this is how you pass the test. It says in our text, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord and do what is right in His eyes. This text is saying, do you want to pass the test? Then you obey the Lord. You listen to His voice. You do what is right in His eyes. You give ear to His commandments. And when you do those things, you are free from judgment. You are free, it says in verse 26 here, free from the diseases that the Lord put on the Egyptians. God is the Lord, your healer. That's the condition for passing the test. Now, if you read this text in isolation, it's cause for much tripping and cause for much stumbling. A passage like this has caused many thoughtless souls to cast themselves upon legalistic obedience in the pursuit of earning God's salvation. But that is to misunderstand what it means to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 26, God calls the people of Israel to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this morning, so this will be a good review. This morning, we referenced Deuteronomy 6 and the calling of the Lord after the second giving of the Ten Commandments. And when God summarized the giving of the Ten Commandments after that second giving, how did he characterize obedience? What was his summary of obedience? Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. That is what it means to do right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if the Christian church would get this point right, if the Christian church would understand this part of Scripture, it would be guarded against so many errors which drive her people to apostasy. You see, obedience to the Lord can never be separated from love for the Lord. You can never separate your obedience from your emotional response to God. You must love God in order to be truly obedient to Him. If you want to obey the law, God says in Deuteronomy 6, you must love God. In the New Testament, also the same thing is said. In John 14 and in verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there is love for Christ, which is expressed in the keeping of his commandments. So when we come to these kinds of call from Scripture, where it says, give ear to the commandments of God and do what is right in his eyes and keep all his statutes and God will bless you. It's not just talking about a certain way of acting. It's not just talking about a certain pattern of living. Obedience to God is inseparably connected to the heart of the person. And so that means that legalism is out. Legalism, that ugly word, right? Legalism, which means I'm doing certain things. I'm obeying God's commandments for the purpose of earning my own salvation, right? Legalism is not obedience to God's commandments. It's obedience to God's commandments with a specific perspective behind it. It's obeying God's commandments in the hopes of earning his favor. It is a merit-based approach to salvation. It is what we do when we punch the clock at work. We punch the clock at work not always simply because we love the work that God has called us to do, right? We punch the clock at work because there is a paycheck that's associated with that labor. And so the same thing is true with the legalist. The legalist does the works of God with the understanding that by doing these works, he is accomplishing his own redemption. He is earning his own salvation. So that means this passage of Scripture, in understanding it in light of John 14, 15 and Deuteronomy 6, that means that a legalistic righteousness is out. And you can read that all throughout the pages of the New Testament as well. For example, Galatians, Romans 4, right? We're justified by faith. We don't do anything. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. But then there's also the flip side. A flip side is often a reaction to the calls for obedience in Scripture. They're often a reaction to the calls that cast aside legalism as a viable option. And people will respond sometimes by saying, well, if it's all about the heart, then what I do is not important, and even how I do it is not really important. But that is equally false. Compliance with God's law is not love for him, but love for him always includes compliance to his law. So you can be compliant on the outside and have no love for God, which means you're outside of the family. Or you can walk in love for him and walk in compliance with him, which means you're under his protection. And that is the test that God is setting up here in Exodus 15. It is scheduled to be taken in this very real and very difficult setting. It is set to be taken by Israel facing the death of thirst. To face God's test, he is really asking you to prove your love for him. A love for him that you will only have when he puts it in your heart. And so God is asking you to prove, as an evidence, his work in your life. That's what Israel is being asked to prove. It's not a reward. It's not a payment. God freely gives to those who love him his protection, his favor. He becomes their healer. It is not merit-based. It is God's compassion. It's God's grace on his creature. And when we walk in the full understanding of his grace and his compassion, when we walk by faith in the things that he has promised to us, as we walk in holiness even as he is holy, then there is freedom from God's judgment. There is an enjoyment of his blessing. And in our passage, there is an immediate fruit that is seen in the life of Israel. Even though Israel grumbles, Moses intercedes for them, and God's grace is immediately seen in the lives of the Israelites. In verse 27, they are brought to a place where at one moment they are dying of thirst, the next moment they're in a place where there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. They're at an oasis, a place of refuge in the middle of the wilderness, a place where God's people can be refreshed after their season of testing. Such is the mercy and the compassion of God. So we see the wrong way of responding, the bitterness that we have at Marah. Then we have the call to obedience and testing, which proves God's work in the lives of his people. And from that, as a church today, we learn two things. The first thing that we learn is that we should not complain in bitterness of spirit against the Lord. What is the test that the Lord God is putting you through? And how are you receiving it today? Israel received its test with grumbling. What is your test? Well, there are easy tests that we would refer to, maybe. There are national crises that we might think about. Maybe COVID-19 or the disappointment that we face over the riots in our nation. Or we might look at the news media and how they report, or their immorality in our land. Or there are ecclesiastical crises. There are church crises. Social justice, which infiltrates the church. Or the increasing threat of the church's response, or lack thereof, however you prefer to look at it, to the sexual immorality of our land. Or the failure of the church to declare the truth with boldness. But I'm not asking you about any of those things. I'm not asking you what you do when God squeezes the church. I'm not asking you what you do when God squeezes the culture. I'm asking you what you do when God squeezes you, when God puts pressure on you. Cultural issues and church issues, they don't really squeeze you. Not really, not yet anyways. But what happens when you bump into something that you really don't like, and that you really can't handle, and that you really can't overcome? Maybe it's your husband or your wife who is making you crazy with their sin, and it's unrelenting. Maybe your pay is inadequate, or your work environment is constantly pressuring you to compromise. Maybe it's something that I experienced last night. Maybe it's your neighbors playing their music too loud late into the night. How do you respond to a situation that you can't manage, a situation that you can't control? What do you do when God pressures you and pushes you to depend on him? When pressure comes, when major pressure comes in your life, how have you responded? Be honest. Have you responded with grumbling? Have you gotten angry with God? It sounds so real to say that you've been angry with God. Well, it's the same thing. It's the same thing that Israel did in the wilderness here. Grumbling against God. Grumbling is the way of Israel in the desert. And what does it earn them? This rebellious spirit, this complaining spirit that Israel had throughout their history. What did it earn Israel when they were walking in the wilderness? Eventually, it earned them 40 more years in the wilderness, didn't it? It earned them the punishment of God. But in the difficulty of the moment, the proper response is always the way of Moses. It is the way of prayer. When you find yourself in this circumstance that you can't manage, when you find yourself crushed by your oppressor or crushed by the difficulty that you can't overcome, there's one solution for you. It's the solution that Moses gave. To cry out to God for help, to know with confidence that He hears you, and then to wait for His response. If you're struggling with bitter complaints against the Lord, you can turn to the prophet Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk has the right response. Just a synopsis of that minor prophet, but Habakkuk was a man who was keenly aware of the injustice of his time. He was aware that the rich were oppressing the poor. He was keenly aware that the unrighteous were, in a way, literally and figuratively, getting away with murder. And he was aware that nothing was being done about it. And so he cried out to God. And he cries out to God, asking that God would judge the wicked of the land. And God graciously responds to Habakkuk the prophet. And he answers him. And you know what he says to Habakkuk? He says, Habakkuk, I have heard your prayer. I know your heart is in agony over the injustice of the land and how the evil of the land is great and people seem to be getting away with it. And soon judgment is going to come. I'm going to send judgment, and the judgment is going to come at the hands of the Babylonians. This great and mighty nation is going to destroy the people of Israel. And the next response of Habakkuk is to say, well, wait a minute. I don't understand this. Lord, help me to understand this, because the Babylonians are more wicked than the Israelites. Are you going to have that which is more wicked judge the relatively minor wickedness of the people of Israel? He says that, but he doesn't say it as a complaint. He says it requesting clarity from the Lord. And his next statement is simply to say that he will wait. He will trust, and he will wait and see what the Lord will do. That is our response as Christians. That is a humble spirit that has learned that his Savior is trustworthy. We should all be living under the giant shadow of the work of Christ on the cross for sinners. We should all be living knowing that what He has done, how He has suffered for my sin, is sufficient. Sufficient to cover any circumstance that I might find myself in. And so therefore I can be patient. Therefore I can live by the strength of faith. That should be the order of the day for the person who has learned to trust in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a spirit of grumbling. It's not a spirit of anger. It's not a spirit of complaining. And when those things manifest themselves in our lives, we should all be quick to fall on our knees, cry out to the Lord, and seek His forgiveness. So don't complain in bitterness of spirit against the Lord. The second thing that we learn from this passage is that God demands your obedience in all circumstances, whether your circumstances are easy or hard. One thing you can be sure of is that tests from God will come your way. And when these tests come, your love for Him will be expressed in obedience to His laws, not in compromising against His laws. Disobedience against God's commandments, it doesn't matter what the circumstance is, but disobedience against the commandments of God is an expression of love for self. Now, you are not called just to love God when things are working out wonderfully for you. You're not just called to obey God when you are getting what you think you deserve or you are getting what you had been hoping for. Obedience is always the expression of love to God. It doesn't matter what your circumstance is. You want to demonstrate your love for God, you do it by walking according to His commandments. Now, certainly it is true. You can be God's enemy while complying with His law. But you can never love God without His law. And so pressure, great pressure, life-threatening pressure, never excuses disobedience. You don't get to lose your temper. You don't get to sin in your anger because pressure is high in your life. You don't get to pursue your lusts, even just in your thoughts, just because your wife isn't being nice to you. You don't get to lose yourself in drunkenness because your boss has wrongfully blamed you for something. You don't get to disrespect your parents simply because they're asking you to do something that your friend's parents aren't asking you to do. And you don't get to speak unkindly to people simply because they are your blood relative and share your bedroom, if you understand what I mean. We don't get to disobey the Lord simply because our circumstances. In all of those circumstances, you love God by doing what He commands. Christ died on the cross, it is true. Christ died on the cross to save sinners, that is true. But Christ died on the cross not just to forgive sinners, but also to make them holy even as He is holy. Deliverance from God begets something. Deliverance from God begets faithfulness. God's test is this. Do you live in a cross-fueled love for me? Do you live in constant remembrance that I have delivered you from eternal condemnation? To live at Mara is to live in bitterness. The name of the place means bitter. The water there was bitter, and Israel there was bitter. They didn't respond with gratitude. They didn't remember what God had done even 3 days ago. They serve as an example to us. They serve as a warning to us. Do you live in the shadow of the cross? Do you live in light of the work of Christ? You can prove it. You don't need to prove it to me. You don't need to prove it to any other person. The testing doesn't come from man. The testing comes from the Lord. And He says, listen to my voice. Do what is right in my eyes. Give ear to my commandments. It is the grateful expression of a man, of a woman, who has been saved by grace through faith. To walk in that way is not the cause of your redemption, but to walk in that way is evidence that God will lead you to still waters. Let's pray together.